We have with us this morning Slavik Mehta from Jews for Jesus to present Christ in the Passover. Would you please welcome him to our congregation?
Thank you, brother.
Thank you, too. Shalom. First of all, I want to thank Pastor Dave and everyone for inviting me to come and speak to you this morning. My wife Inessa and I came all the way from Ukraine. She's not here at the moment, but she's also in the States. We're here just for about 1 month, and in mid-April, we're going back to Ukraine. I will not start by telling you about the work of Jews for Jesus. I will do it a bit later. And this morning, I would like to share with you a presentation which is called Christ in the Passover. Now, if you ask some Jewish boys or girls who the hero of Passover is, then after giving credit to the Lord, they'll certainly tell you Moses. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth. You see, if you ask some Jewish boys or girls who know the Messiah that same question, who is the hero of Passover, then they might tell you Jesus. Now you're perhaps saying to yourself, what's Jesus got to do with the Passover? Passover is Jewish. Well, so was Jesus. And not only did he celebrate the Passover every year while he dwelt among us on the earth, but I believe that he is clearly pictured in all of the symbols of the Passover and in the story of Passover itself. For the message of Passover is the promise of redemption, and the story of Passover is the story of our liberation from bondage. It's my hope that this morning, as I explain this traditional Passover setting, that you'll see it as more than just an explanation of a commemorative meal, but that you'll view it as I view it, as an object lesson of the life and mission of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look closely, because I believe you will see a picture of his death, his resurrection, and the promise of his return. Now turn with me in your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of Luke. Beginning in the 7th verse, we read, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" And then verse 13. "They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover." The first night of Passover begins a seven-day holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that time, we eat nothing that contains any leaven or yeast in it. Why no leaven? Well, throughout the scripture, leaven is frequently used as a symbol of sin. In olden times, it was a small portion of leaven that caused an entire portion of dough to rise, to become puffed up, just as sin causes us to become puffed up in our own eyes. And so during this time, we eat nothing that contains any leaven or yeast. And in fact, it's our way to say that we want to stop daily sin cycle in our own lives. In many Jewish Orthodox homes, for up to 6 weeks prior to Passover, the house undergoes a complete spring cleaning, and we remove all of the cakes, cookies, bread, cereals, anything that has any leaven in it. And this is usually the work of the woman of the house. But did you notice? Luke says that Jesus sent two men to prepare the Passover. And perhaps he sent two men because in Jewish tradition, it's the man who has standing before God, not only when it comes to prayer, but when it comes to ceremonial preparations as well. So if you think about it, it means that the man should be doing all that cleaning during all these 6 weeks. Now, don't worry, we have a terrific solution to the problem. We explain it like this. Now it's true that the house is spotless because the woman has spent last 6 weeks cleaning and removing every speck of leaven. Well, almost every speck, that is. You see, she's taken a few crumbs and she's hidden them somewhere in the house, and it's up to the man to find them. So the night before the Passover, the man comes home and he takes up some rather strange-looking cleaning tools. They include a napkin, a wooden spoon, and a feather. And he goes in what we call by the hot hametz, the search for leaven. Now, where could those crumbs be? Anywhere, down in the basement, up in the attic, behind the refrigerator, anywhere. But fortunately, she's been good enough to hide them exactly where she hid them the year before. And the year before that, and the year before that. So finally, the husband discovers the crumbs, and with a very steady hand, he sweeps the crumbs into the wooden spoon, with the feather. Now, since the crumbs represent sin, the man is not permitted to touch them. Instead, he wraps them up in the napkin, and in some traditions, take them down to a large bonfire in the courtyard of the synagogue. All the men of the congregation have gathered there, and each one throws his bundle of leaven into the flames. After that, the man returns home, where he proudly proclaims, "Now I have purged my house of all leaven." But just to be certain, he adds, "And may all manner of leaven, which I neither seen nor removed, be considered null and void, and as the dust of the earth." The house has been cleansed. The home is now ready for the Passover celebration. And it is a celebration. But back at that time, the Jewish people were instructed to take that first Passover with their loins girded, with their sandals on their feet, and with their staves in hand, ready to go at a moment's notice. But today we relax and recline on pillows. You see, in ancient Middle Eastern societies, only the free could recline at dinner, only the redeemed. On Passover, the head of the household puts on special ceremonial garments. Jewish people often wear skullcap or kippah as their way to show respect to God. But on Passover, the head of the household puts on this robe. It is called the kittel, and it is white, because in Jewish tradition, white is the color of royalty. And so tonight, the head of the household is a king. And as a king, he guides his family through the traditional Passover Seder. Seder is a Hebrew word meaning order, because the Passover celebration follows a specific order of service, which can be found in this book called the Haggadah, which means the telling. Well, I see everything is about ready. There is a customary greeting at Passover. "Let all who are hungry come and eat." Now, don't get excited. I'm not really going to serve you the meal this morning that we generally have at Passover. But just the same, the invitation stands. Come, celebrate the Passover with me. And this begins with the lighting of the candles. And this is usually the duty and honor of the woman of the house. But since my wife is not here this morning, I will do it for her. To lighten the candle, she recites a traditional Hebrew prayer, which goes like this. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kitchanu b'mitzvata v'tzivanu l'hadlik ner shel Pesach. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who set us apart with your commandments and has commanded us to light the Passover candles. And I think it's fitting that a woman kindles these lights, for this can remind us that the Messiah, the light of the world, would come not from the seed of man, but from the seed of woman and by the will of God. Just as the prophet Isaiah foretold, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, a light to light the Gentiles and glory of thy people Israel." Passover isn't just a meal, it's a banquet. And it isn't just a service, it's a ceremony. And while a meal or a service might take 1 or 2 hours, the Passover celebration may take a total of 4 hours, and during that time, each adult will drink from his cup and refill it 4 times. The first cup is called the Kiddush cup, or the cup of sanctification. Then comes the second cup, the cup of plagues, and then the third cup, the cup of redemption, which is the focal point of the entire service. And then the fourth cup, the cup of Hallel, or the cup of praise. It is with this first cup, the cup of sanctification, that the host offers blessing for all the rest of the service to follow. Holding the Kiddush cup aloft, he offers praise and thanks to God Almighty, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, bereich padika gafen, amen. The service has begun. And the youngest child present comes forward to ask about the meaning of the Passover. He or she asks for traditional questions which can be found in the Haggadah, and they are chanted. And the first one goes like this. Ma nishtana halayla hazeh mikol halaylot, which means, why is this night different from all other nights? And those of us who know the story of Passover are obligated to respond. This is because of what the Lord did for me when he brought me out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, when he redeemed me with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Redemption is the very heart of Passover. But Passover imparts more than God's message of redemption. It imparts God's means of redemption through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Back at that time, the Jewish people were instructed to take that first Passover and take a spotless lamb, to roast it whole without breaking any of its bones, and to apply its blood to the doorposts of their homes, first to the top of the doorpost, the lintel, and then to two side posts. And so because of their obedience to God's command, and because of their faith in the effectiveness of God's provision, they were spared the ravages of the 10th plague to befall the land of Egypt. For when the angel of death threw the blood on those doorposts, death was forced to pass over. That's where we get the name Passover, in Hebrew Pesach, a holiday which commemorates the time when the angel of death passed over houses of Israel because of the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb. What a mighty act of redemption. But what a picture of even greater redemption through the sacrifice of another Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, the Messiah Jesus. For just as none of the bones of those first lambs were broken, so none of Jesus' bones were broken in his death. And just as back at that time, the Jewish people had to apply in faith the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorposts of their homes, so now each one of us must apply in faith the blood of another Passover lamb, Messiah Jesus, to the doorposts of our hearts. The child then asks another question. On this night, why do we eat only unleavened bread? And we explain that our ancestors, in their haste to leave Egypt, had to take their bread with them while it was still flat. One of the items found on the Passover table is this one. This is called matzah tash, and inside it are three layers of unleavened bread, matzah, each one separated from others by some cloth. At this point in the service, the head of the household removes the middle layer. He recites a blessing and then breaks it in two. He sets one half aside and he gives another half a special name, the Afikomen. Try saying that with me, all right? Afikomen. That's not a Hebrew word, by the way. That's a Greek word and it means that which comes later. And this is precisely what happens with the Afikomen. It isn't eaten yet. It comes later. Now it is wrapped in white cloth and then it is hidden from view. In a way, we can say that it is buried. And no one else at the table knows where it is hidden. But later on, all the children will look for it and have to find it, or the service won't be concluded. The child then asks two more questions. Why on this night do we eat only bitter herbs? And why on this night do we dip our food twice when we normally don't even dip it once? Let me explain it to you by showing you this. This is a Seder plate, and despite its appearance, it's not used for deviled eggs. A symbolic piece of food from the Passover table is placed into each one of these compartments, and all of these symbols are part of the picture of redemption. The first item is carpes or greens, and we generally use parsley or lettuce. And before we eat carpes, we dip it in salt water, which represents the tears of life. And so by dipping, we are reminded that a life without redemption is a life immersed in tears. And this is chazeret, the root of the bitter herb. We generally use an onion or a horseradish root. And this symbol reminds us that the root of life is bitter, as it certainly was for the Jewish people in Egypt. And this is maror, the bitter herb itself, freshly ground horseradish. Now, according to an ancient Jewish tradition, we are supposed to eat about a full teaspoon of horseradish. Any volunteers? Do you know what happens when you eat a teaspoonful of horseradish? You cry. You have little choice in the matter. This is between the horseradish and your sinuses, and the horseradish always wins. And this also reminds us of the bitterness of life. By way of contrast, we have haroset. And this represents the mortar that the Jewish people used when they had to make bricks for Pharaoh. It is made up of chopped apples, raisins, honey, nuts, and it tastes delicious. Now you may be wondering why such a sweet mixture is used to represent such bitter toil. And we have a terrific answer. We say even the bitterest labor is sweetened with the promise of redemption. This is not an Easter egg. This is called the Hagiga, which was a name given to a special temple sacrifice in Jerusalem. Hagiga is a token of grief, grief of the Jewish people over the destruction of the Second Temple. We roast the egg and that turns it brown. During the Seder, the egg is broken open, sliced, given out to each person at the table, and then dipped in salt water, which represents what? Tears. But Hagiga is not only a token of grief, for it is also a symbol of new life. The last item found on the Seder plate, probably the strangest one of all, is this one. This is called the Zeroah, and it's a shank bone of the lamb. Passover is also known as the Feast of the Passover Lamb, yet at Passover, no lamb, no roasted lamb is served. You see, the lambs that used to be eaten at Passover, those were the Passover sacrifices. But in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and so was the altar where the sacrifices were performed. And so from that time to this day, no sacrifices have been made, and no lamb is served on Passover. And we have this egg and the shank bone as reminders of the sacrifices which are no longer offered. Now, the presence of these two elements, the egg and the shank bone, raises an interesting question. With no temple, with no altar, and with no sacrifice, how is it possible to atone for our sins? For the law of Moses states very clearly, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now some people, both Jewish and Gentile, might say, well, perhaps that was important 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't have any bearing on our lives today, does it? Doesn't it? If not, then why does the Haggadah instruct us to take the story of Passover personally, as if each one of us were being brought out of Egypt? And I think that we need to take the story of redemption personally, because each one of us needs to be redeemed. But with no sacrifice, how is redemption even possible? With no Lamb of God, how? Once, nearly 2,000 years ago, there lived a Jewish man. His name was Yohanan. In Russian, we call him Ioann Krestitel. You might know him better as John, John the Baptist. And one day, while baptizing people in the River Jordan, he noticed another Jewish man, his cousin, a man named Yeshua. In Russian, we call him Iisus. You know him as Jesus. And John declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how. Redemption, not through the blood of Passover lambs, but through the blood of the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, the Messiah Jesus. It's now time for the second cup, the cup of plagues. In Jewish tradition, a full cup represents complete joy, but in one sense, our joy is not complete. At this point in the service, we pour out some of the contents of this cup as we remember the plagues that were poured out upon the Egyptians. We mourn their loss and express sorrow over their destruction. There is an important lesson in this cup. Pharaoh defied the will of God. He was repeatedly told what God wanted him to do, but because of the hardness of his heart, he said, no, I refuse, I will not. How, and because of that, he brought death and destruction not only upon his land, but into his home, for his son died that night because of his hardness of heart. How often do we choose our desires over God's direction? How often do we know God's will for our lives, but how often do we say, no, I refuse, I will not? Let me give you a little piece of Jewish wisdom. If God is telling you to do something, then do it. But as I've said, today is a day of rejoicing, a day of thanksgiving, and a day to praise God. And I can praise God not only because the angel of death passed over houses of Israel, and not only because they were redeemed from slavery and bondage to slavery to Pharaoh, but because I have been redeemed from an even greater bondage and slavery to sin through my faith in the Messiah of Israel, in Messiah Jesus. And through him, each one of us may pass over from death to life. At this point in the service, the cups are set aside, the table is cleared, and the feast is served. Now, as I already said, we're not going to have our usual Passover meal, but I would like to whet your appetite in a different way. Before I conclude and show you how all of these symbols point very specifically to Jesus, I would like to tell you about the work of Jews for Jesus itself. In fact, let me introduce you to a time-honored tradition called the tradition of the tearing of the flap. Now, would you please take your service handout, Christ in the Passover handout, and here you will find a perforated line. Now we are going to try to tear it all together on the count of three. Don't worry, I won't count in Russian, I'll do it in English. Ready? One, two, three. Very good. And I would like to ask you to fill out this card. In a few minutes, there will be an offering for the work of Jews for Jesus. And I would like to ask you to fill out this involvement section even now while I'm speaking. And then please place it into the offering when it comes by. This is my way of staying in touch with you, as I would like to send you our free Jews for Jesus newsletter. And I have a very selfish reason for that. I want your prayers. And I believe that as you read about the wonderful ways in which the Lord is using the ministry of Jews for Jesus, I believe that you will want to pray. And since your prayers mean so much to my colleagues and to me, I'm asking you please to fill out this card and place it into the offering when it comes by. While you're doing that, let me just tell you a little more about who we are and what we do. Most of the time of a Jews for Jesus missionary is spent doing whatever we can do to make the messiahship of Jesus an unavoidable issue to our Jewish people worldwide. One of the ways how we do it is by handing out these, our own form of gospel tracts called broadsides. Each one has a catchy title with a catchy message inside. For example, this one is "Beware of Religious Fanatics Handing Out Pamphlets." That's about us. And we hand these out by the thousands every day, and we do it all over the world. As we do it, we talk to people on the streets, and we write down names and addresses and send them more information about the Lord. Then we visit with the ones who are willing to meet with us, and we share the gospel with them in an ongoing way. When people come to faith, we help them get grounded in the basics and get established in a good local congregation such as a church like yours or a messianic congregation. We call people on the phones, we knock on the doors, we take out evangelistic ads, we use music, drama, the internet. So we do whatever we can do to let our people know that their Messiah has come and that his name is Yeshua, Jesus. The work of Jews for Jesus began in the United States about 40 years ago. And today, by God's grace, we have missionaries in 14 countries around the world. In 1991, three American missionaries came to the Soviet Union, just as it was falling apart, to start the work of Jews for Jesus in that part of the world. Today, there are no Westerners serving with us there, but instead we have 30 Soviet-born Jews for Jesus workers who serve in six cities in Russia and in Ukraine. I live in Kharkov in Ukraine, where I not only do a missionary work, but also serve as a senior administrator and a translator. May I give you an idea of the scope of what the Lord has enabled us to do? Last year, Jews for Jesus staff and volunteers in Russia and Ukraine handed out 1.5 million of such broadside tracts. We conducted 3,500 one-on-one visits with the Jewish people and prayed with almost 160 Jewish people and almost 180 non-Jews to receive Jesus. Praise the Lord. 4 years ago, our Israeli team started a six-year project designed to fulfill what God was calling us to do within the land of Israel. Even as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 says, "Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." We've had a growing presence in Israel since 1992, and Jews for Jesus is now registered there as a legal non-for-profit organization. In a few recent years, the Lord has blessed us with a growing number of young Sabra, Israeli-born Jews for Jesus workers, and we now have 13 full-time workers who serve with us in Israel. Also, as you perhaps know, a huge percentage of the Israeli population are Russian-speaking Jewish people who came from Russia, Ukraine, and other former Soviet countries. And it means that their knowledge of God is minimal. Many of them don't even believe he exists. And that's why a team of Russian-speaking Jews for Jesus workers participated in the last six evangelistic campaigns in Israel. And we've seen dozens of Israelis pray to receive the Lord and join Messianic congregations and evangelistic churches there. One of the reasons why I'm here this morning is to invite you to stand with us. And the most important way you can stand with us is with your prayers. So would you write down these words, "Behold your God, Israel," and please remember to pray for this campaign. Thank you. There is another way how you can stand with us. Let me help you. I've brought a lot of materials. They are on the table at the back. There are some tracts, and they are free. You may take as many as you need. Also, there are some books, CDs, and DVDs, and they are not so free. You may especially enjoy reading these books. This one is Christ in the Passover, and it goes into more detail about this feast than I would have time to share with you this morning. And this is a brand new book titled Call to Controversy, and this is the biography of the founder of the Jews for Jesus ministry, Moshe Rosen. See if there is something on the table that will build you up in your faith. And the final way you can stand with us is financially, and in a few moments there will be an offering for the work of Jews for Jesus, but let me just tell you why you should not give. Please don't give to us only because you're enjoying this presentation. Although I hope that you are and that you'll enjoy the conclusion, but that's not the reason to give. You see, your gift doesn't enable me to travel to churches and to speak. That's really not what I do. Your gift will enable us, Jews for Jesus, go and share the gospel with the Jewish people all over the world. That's what we do. Also, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, please don't give anything financially to us. You see, God doesn't want your money for his work. God wants your life for his work. And he first has a greater gift for you, a gift of eternal life through Messiah Jesus. And so if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, please fill out the card and then place it into the offering when it comes by, and I will send you more information about the Lord. So now it's time for the offering, and then I will conclude the presentation. Thank you. Thank you. It's now time for the third cup, the cup of redemption, but the service can't proceed just yet because something is missing. Earlier, something was broken, buried, and now needs to be brought back. Does anyone remember what it is called? Afikomen. And at this point, all the children search for it, but only one will look, will find it. And once it is found, it's returned to the head of the household. And then it is broken again. And each person at the table receives a piece of it about the size of an olive. And this olive-sized piece is taken along with the third cup, the cup of redemption. Does this look familiar? Well, it should, for this is the origin of our communion service. Consider this, where else can we find a clearer picture of our Messiah Jesus than in this custom concerning the Afikomen, which is broken, buried, and then brought back? Even the matzah itself, which is unleavened, a symbol of a sinless nature, speaks of Jesus. The rabbis have set down very specific regulations concerning the preparation of matzah, if it is to be found suitable for us. One of those is that the matzah must be pierced. Can you see? Jesus was pierced. God, speaking through the prophet Zechariah, said, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." But I can see our Messiah not only in the Afikomen, but I also see him in the matzah tash as well. Do you remember this strange pouch containing the three layers of matzah from which the Afikomen is drawn? There is quite a bit of disagreement among the rabbis concerning the meaning of this mysterious three-in-one. Some rabbis teach that the three layers of matzah represent three patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But why is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? In the Jewish community today, the origin of this tradition has been lost, and that's why there are so many competing explanations. But there is another explanation which has its roots in the first century. There are three layers here, and yet they form a unity, a triunity, a trinity. A Hebrew word which may mean just such unity is ahad, and it brings to my mind the words of God given to us through Moses, who declared, "Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the word used for one in that sentence is ahad, a unity. And so, at Passover, the head of the household removes the middle layer of this unity, this ahad, and it is made visible while the other two remain hidden. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us on the earth. And I believe the Jewish people who know the Messiah know that the unity of the Matzah Tash bears witness to the unity of one God revealed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? Because Jesus was broken, buried, and then brought back. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you, and you, and you, and you, and all of us. Do this in remembrance of me." It's now time for the third cup, the cup of redemption. And the fruit on Passover, the fruit of the wine is usually red. The rabbis say to remind us of the precious blood of the first Passover lamb sacrificed so that we might be redeemed, bought back from slavery and bondage to Pharaoh. In the same way, this can remind us of the precious blood of another Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, the Messiah Jesus, whose blood was sacrificed to redeem us, to buy us back from slavery and bondage to sin. It was concerning this cup, the cup of redemption, the cup taken after dinner, that Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he spoke of the new covenant promised to us by God through the prophet Jeremiah, who said, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. After those days I will put my law within them, and on their hearts will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The third cup, the cup of redemption, is taken along with the broken piece of Afikomen in remembrance of the blood and body of the Passover lamb. My Passover lamb is Jesus. And now it's time for the fourth cup, the cup of Hallel, and I would like to teach you one very difficult Hebrew word. I will say it slowly, and you can repeat it after me. The word is Hallelujah. You all know this Hebrew word, don't you? The word Hallelujah means praise the Lord, and the first part of that word is Hallel, which means praise. And this is the cup of praise. But there is one last cup which I haven't told you about. This one, the cup of Elijah, and no one drinks from this cup. In fact, in many Jewish homes at Passover, an entire place setting is left untouched, all for the prophet Elijah. Why? Why this longing for the prophet Elijah? Well, it was recorded by the Hebrew prophet Malachi that before the Messiah comes, he will be preceded by the return of Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet. And so each year at Passover, a child goes to the door and opens it wide, hoping that the prophet will accept an invitation, enter the home, and announce the coming of the Messiah. But I know that Elijah has returned. For when Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, he said, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. The prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah has come, and so has the Messiah himself, Jesus, Savior of both Jew and Gentile. Pray with me. Lord, we are grateful to you for your love, and we are thankful to you for your Son, Jesus, who became the Passover Lamb, who became the Passover sacrifice, so that we may have now eternal life and have redemption in you. Father, I ask you to bless each one of us and make us your faithful servants and faithful disciples so that we may glorify you in everything we do in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you. Shalom.